You should have, once again, Romans 1:17 before you. Is that what you have? Dikaiosune, righteousness. The translation in the paper I gave you will say, in brackets, the righteousness. But the New Testament Greek and the writers thereof know when to use a definite article. And there is no definite article here. It's simply dikai usuni. The Greek does not have an indefinite article. In English, we have the definite articles, the, and we have the indefinite article, a or an. The Latin languages, likewise. You know the difference between el, the definite article for the in Spanish, il, the definite article in Italian, le, the definite article in French, versus un, or uno. These definite articles delimit. They're sometimes called determiners because they delimit. And you know when you're talking about the big kanuna, or whatever you want to call it. And when it's just another canoe among many canoes. We're all here together now? God is not limited, as we will see as I pursue this, to one definition of righteousness. I told you for many years, trying to find a simple way to describe it, and many of you that have been listening for years will remember, that I used this word dike a long time ago and simply defined it as any time that God has His likeness or nature finding outlet or expression on the stage of history. It is an activity or an expression described with this root word decay in it. It is God finding a way to express, show forth, or be Himself on the stage of history and in time. With all the study, as we've concentrated on this word in this series, I don't find much to improve on that meaning. But in order to shake the traditions that make void the Word of God, I've made you with me dig deeper into this word, which is one of the major subjects of the entire book of Romans. And thus, like gospel and salvation, we need to be sure we understand what Paul was intending to say when he used the word instead of reading into it. Our meanings of the word. Paul knew the difference between a definite article and an indefinite, and if there is no definite, since there are no indefinite articles in the Greek, it's assumed to be indefinite. What we are encountering is an expression of God called righteousness among other kinds including our righteousness as distinct from God's righteousness, and including this expression of righteousness among other expressions of God which would also qualify. For example, the law is an expression of God's righteousness. Hungering for a standard, men confront the law, and if kept, it would be an expression in life that rose to the level of quality capable of being designated God's own expression on the stage of history in human form. Never happened. And as Paul rightly pointed out, and we have elaborated on, God gave the law in His mind and purpose to be a teacher. Adam and Eve, the fools, were tempted and listened to Satan when he said, "You won't die if you eat of that tree that was forbidden. Indeed, you'll be better off. For you eat of that tree, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to obtain the fruit of that tree, thus have knowledge of good and evil, will make you like God." They believed Satan, doubted God. I've said this many times. In the garden, everywhere was life. Death did not exist. Everywhere was life. Henry Drummond, I've said this to you probably 1,000 times. Henry Drummond gave the best definition of life I've ever heard or seen. He defined life as capacity to relate to one's environment. We're more sophisticated today and can understand that as ordinary people, because life is no longer simply a stopping of a heartbeat. You can put a different heart in. Life is no longer as simple. And insurance companies have serious problems with the definition of when life ends. And as a sidebar, I can say, drain all the blood out. Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the soul resides in the blood. Drain all the blood out, you're dead. I said, well, you can replace or recirculate. And the blood's gone. On the ground. You're dead. That's sidebar. Death. Now, we know people are kept alive with part of their being relating to their environment and other parts not. The vegetable condition that all of us should dread. And the problems with hospitals of who makes the decision when to turn off the life support machine. As we grow in our sophistication of the knowledge of the complication of life and death. God said, eat of the tree, you're going to die. Satan said, no, you won't. Everywhere was life. God's word spoke of death. They believed Satan that they wouldn't die, and they were baited with that thought, I'll be like God with this knowledge. Now, listen to me. Everywhere is death. In contrast to the garden, everywhere things are dying. And every graveyard from that beginning until now, well, they live longer then. Again, using Drummond's definition, life can be analogized to a golf cart plugging into the source of power, or your cell phones being recharged with a battery life. Deny access to the source charger, eventually life is gone. Every day in the cool of the evening, God came down. The source of all life was God, and man, breathed into by God, had constant access to the source of life. The minute out of the garden, denied access. And the whole problem of redemption has been God working out a plan whereby access to Him could be restored. And in the temporary arrangements of the Old Testament, they were walled away with the wall around the tabernacle and the fabrics and the boards and the implements that were teaching instruments to tell us that access to God is not simple and easy. And the priest once a year going with the blood of the sacrifice and the bells on the bottom of his robe tinkling to let it be known the sacrifice was accepted because the bells were still ringing. All of these were complicated ways of saying, you ain't getting close. In a capricious denial of the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin, everywhere there's death. I repeat, everywhere there was life, God spoke of death, and they believed the devil and doubted God. Now everywhere is death, and God speaks of life. Just the opposite. And the devil's still doing his work as the prince of the power of the air. And now we believe more in death than we do in life. There, they believe more in life than the death that God spoke of. Now we live in the midst of death and believe more in death than the life that God's Word promises. It's all this issue. You're going to believe, as I quoted Groucho Marx last Sunday, you're going to believe what I say, or them lying eyes are yours. You're going to believe the devil, or you're going to believe God. Now, God has been teaching two things since they chose to believe the whispers from Satan that they wouldn't die. There's been death ever since. So, one strike, and he's not out yet. The other thing he said is knowledge of good and evil will make you like God. So God revealed His standard of what good and evil would be by His definition in a law laid down. A straight line. Move in this way. The judge speaking the law, the judge of eternity, says, okay, knowledge of good and evil, here it is. Do this, don't do that. Thou shalt not. Good and evil, knowledge given by the hands of angels from the mouth of God. And if you do this, a righteousness will result. You will have proved that the knowledge is all you need, and by your effort, you can rise to this level of performance, and the angels of glory, the devil, yourself, and the world will be able to see you, having the knowledge, have climbed to this level, even without me, you've attained it. And the promise of God is, you do it, you live eternal. But to let you know this is serious business, I'm speaking of death again. You miss it an iota, a second, whether ignorant or willful. The standard is absolute. This is what it would look like for human flesh to act according to my standard. And nobody ever did. That's why Paul will conclude, all have sinned. Those with the knowledge of the law and those without. And come short. And sin is hamartia. Again, I've said it 1,000 times. Which is to fall short. And that schoolmaster reveals that though abstractly a righteousness of God was revealed by the law, abstractly a knowledge of good and evil, by God's own declarative measurement, intrudes into history and conceptually rolls along as a schoolmaster to condemn and to teach. This is what it's like. To pull up the flesh and make it live according to my standard. And having made the point with the failures of those oracle people and the world at large, he sent into the stream of history incarnate, the life of God moved in to a tent of human flesh. And with a power, which was the conception of the Holy Spirit, enabling him to conquer the flesh, made in the likeness of sinning flesh, he yet knew no sin and fulfilled the law. And became, as I've been saying, our kinsman redeemer, who had the price of redemption. He and he alone measured up and made the law become incarnate. Because there was in him, as the incarnate one, and this is the irrefutable logic that works back from the resurrection and the proof of his sonship, the irrefutable logic of the necessity of the virgin birth. A life implant that created what had not been seen on the stage of history. Not since the possible approximation of Adam. The eternal God and the Son of God from eternity, which Adam could not be, moves into a tent of human flesh by a miraculous conception and becomes, as Reinhold Niebuhr says it so well in paradoxical terms and unable to be made logically understood in the English language, both God and man in every respect, all the time, in every action. Not God here and man there, and sometimes God and sometimes man. Paradoxically, God and man at all times. Empowered by the fusion into the flesh and the conception according to the Holy Spirit and the embryo of the God-man, confronting the test, starting as he entered his ministry with a direct confrontation with Satan. And though in the likeness of sinning flesh, knew no sin. Died, buried, raised to make available to us an infusion of that same power. But the point of that old righteous revelation, as a schoolmaster, it taught human flesh alone cannot attain it. Know it better than anybody on earth. There's not the motor any more than we can leap in the air and defy gravity with our arms flapping alone and thus fly. The altitude of performance is beyond the energy mechanism of human flesh. And only an infusion of God's own nature, a substance as real as that which produced the Son of Glory in the womb of Mary, only an infusion of God's Spirit, as real as that which entered the dead body of Christ again and brought forth that fleshly body in resurrected immortality through the grave, through the tomb, through the rock, as I will preach next Sunday, through locked doors, and carried him away to glory. Only that same power in some part of it, some proportion, can enable any person, anywhere, anytime, clothed in this crock of clay, to begin moving toward an expression which is God's nature finding an outlet on the stage of history, because only God can be himself. And that's why, again, 1,000 times I've told you, as we now bring into a web of integrated manifesto philosophy of Paul, that which I preached here as I came to restore this church to faith for 25 years, only an infusion of that same Spirit can enable man to become a vehicle, a container, for what true spirituality, as I begin to say, is defined as the expressions of the Spirit. It is God being himself in the flesh. Now, mythology is discarded by most because it is God's, or rather Satan's, substitute and twist on the knowledge which is eternal. But those who study myths and legends and push them back far enough, such as astrology, they've changed in recent years. The oldest astrological charts start with the Virgin and end with Leo the Lion conquering the dragon. Man has changed it, lost the message God wrote in the heavens, worship the creature instead of the Creator. But when you go way back, you will find that these legends and myths are twists and meanderings outside of the controlling hand of God, with seeds or germs original of truths that were common to all mankind that come from a common root. That's why you go back the furthest, you will find righteousness in mythology, back past the philosophers who depersonalized it and made it into some impersonal force or cardinal virtues to be pressed toward and attained. You go back to the oldest roots in the common memory path of mankind. Righteousness was personified. Heathen goddess, in Egypt Maat, in the Grecian frame Dike, and across the legends of the world, you will find the oldest concept of righteousness personified. Because they had, way back there, the knowledge. Only God. Only God has the power to be righteous. And a righteous being executes judgment and penal justice on those who don't measure to his standard. Now, in this review, we have seen D.K. originally personified, which I'm now pointing out, later made impersonal, and parallel with Hesiod and the later philosophers who changed it into the impersonal from the personal of Hesiod, the growth of God's chosen people out of the root of Abraham. To them, righteousness was always in the context of a covenant. Their identity started with the claim, and I believe realization, God picked them. God called them. God chose them for a specific purpose. Too often translated into God getting happy while he blessed them. They had what I call Scoopy Dog religion. Scoopy Dooby Doo. Where are you? We're in a lot of trouble. You got it? Scoop, gotty, gotty, do. Where are you? You gotta get here on the double. Call on God when you need him. And, you know, I like it. You gotta get here on the double. Anybody ever seen Scoopy? We got a lot of this Scoopy Dog religion running around. You better eat some Scoopy snacks. Because we're in a lot of trouble. But that didn't change the fact, even though they looked on God as a ready hound dog to come running to deliver them. Don't you watch cartoons? How many know about the Scoopy Dog song? Not just because I butchered it, but there's a lot of religion like that. And they made it privilege. God had to remind them. They were nothing. He chose them for his purposes. But in that context of Revelation, it started with a covenant relationship. God choosing and God making promises with conditions that if they met, he would do certain things, and if they didn't, he would do certain other things. And it grew into an Old Testament where he wrote the terms. Perhaps the greatest study in German, Kramer, ever written, settled the issue that the root words being translated by these DK words in the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament, Tzedek and Tzedeka, now, those in modern Jewry quickly recognize these three letters as the root of the charitable giving element, because by the time of Christ and since, this righteousness has been reduced down, and the major activity, giving, as Paul recognized, you prove the genuineness of God's Spirit in you by the way you give when he wrote the Corinthians. Jewish rabbis figured out the seriousness of your attempts to be righteous are represented in the giving of your alms or your money. And in modern terms, it's become synonymous with giving. Just as in the New Testament, righteousness is synonymous with giving as one of its expressions in Matthew 6. But the two words, the nouns and the verbs, in every case, Kramer pretty much settled it to the scholars who want to look it up. H. Kramer. The words describe a relationship. Now, I think I have, as a congregation, brought us conceptually to this understanding. It goes against tradition. It goes against the urges we have in ourselves to somehow feel that we're right, and the pressure that's on mankind that feeds into religion out of ethics, when religion can feed ethics, but they are not one and the same. Ethics is a measurable activity based upon standards and usually fed with input by the unspoken and unwritten cultural frame of the society you're in. righteousness in the Old Testament through the Sedeck words and the DK words of the New that were used to translate it is equality on a relationship. It's based upon keeping or not keeping, being trustworthy or not trustworthy in a covenant relationship. You are righteous if you keep covenant. You are not righteous and thus not trustworthy if you can't keep covenant. And God is righteous by this definition because the record of His Word shows God is not a man to lie, neither the Son of Man to repent. Numbers 23, a heathen priest recognized this. Hath He spoken and shall He not make it good? What He says He'll do and what He speaks, He'll carry out. Jeremiah's words that I've quoted often, I'll hasten my word to perform it. God chose, as we taught in Ephesians, to send His blessings to us via words. And words were used to bring the world into existence, which is the basis, Hebrews 11 says, of faith, that we cross this hurdle in our mind that the worlds and everything that we see with our lying eyes came into being by the spoken word, and the agent, Hebrews 1 says, was Jesus, the eternal Word of God, who spoke and not a thing became everything. And when it came time to bless us ultimately, the eternal Word facing God, who is capable of telling us all we need, who could say, the eternal sayer, who could say all that needs to be said about God, turned from God, moved into a tent of human flesh, and brought His Word blessing to us, and the ultimate culmination of His word of revelation and blessing is in the gospel. God's spell with words. These words that flow through both the Old Testament translated into Greek and then the New Testament Greek written in the Greek language, DK, thus given the meaning and the clothing of the Old Testament Sedeck words, describes a relationship, faithfulness to covenant. And God is faithful to His Word. And faith or trust in God comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, which said Word, line upon line, dinning in to those who expose themselves, shows God keeping His Word. And after a while, particularly since Satan's word has certainly been abrogated, proven false, because people have been dying, and knowledge of good and evil failed at the performance level, where does God's performance, doubted by Adam and Eve, establish itself to a point where no longer do we question? And we taught on faith, the Old Testament words embraced by the New Testament word pistis, which is in this 17th verse. Two action verbs. To run to the shelter of a rock and to lean on a staff. And when a habit pattern of having been sheltered or held up and God's constancy of performance eventually creates a state of mind where you say amen to God, and your first reaction is trust, your first reaction is to run to His Word. Your first reaction is to lean on His Word. Your first reaction is to say, whatever, it's in God's hands, I trust Him. You're in the amen state. And all of those are embraced with the word pistis, pisteo, piston, which is down here from faith to faith as we continue to unravel this 17th verse. Thus, God's performance should create a faithing, trusting attitude because of His performance. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You see? You decide, and faith is an action based upon belief sustained by confidence. All that to the state where the gospel, by it, this verse is saying, righteousness for righteousness from God, in it, that is the gospel, is revealed, opened up, and pulled out of the grave, if you want its roots words. The gospel is unveiling or revealing God's righteousness. And I've said, yes, we can see that cognitively, because God, having said in revealing the schoolmaster, the law, as a standard cognitively to be understood, and in order to prove to us that knowing it does not create the capacity, and the capacity is not there. Now God, having said, for failure, falling short, comes death, He's got a problem with His Word. For Him to ignore that and say, now that you've learned the lesson, let's just forget what I said about death. You failed, but you know it. So let's forget it. I want to forgive you now. He didn't keep His covenant. You see, when you define righteousness as covenant keeping, there is the righteousness of God revealed in the 18th verse. Because the righteousness of God revealed as wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness is God keeping His Word in the negative. And if you define righteousness as faithful to covenant, He must be faithful on the negative side as well as the positive side, or the faith in the positive side's security is undermined. If when the tough going comes and a God of love has to pour out His wrath on His creature, because He said He would, for Him not to do it is to be weak and vacillating and unfaithful to His Word. So how do we know He will be faithful to His Word over here? We don't, until we come to the gospel, the content of which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. For there we see God so faithful to His Word that He will bear the consequences of our failure Himself. And to make that a meaningful expression of His Word, way back here in time, the whole book of Esther is written to embody it in drama form. He laid down the law that anyone who has lost an inheritance, the judge of eternity said, anyone who lost his inheritance, a way could be provided to get it back. But the only way, because you see, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world gave God His fail-safe plan for our errors. So He lays down these pictures in root that those who read may see and look for. He said the only way a lost inheritance could be redeemed was by one nigh of kin. A stranger could not do it. Zippo, the Son of God eternal, could not redeem us from heaven. Oh, he could, capriciously. He and God could say, forget it. Sin's goopy dog. Punish him. And they had other pictures of scapegoats, two doves, a cleansing of a leper, and you kill one, and you took two to portray what Jesus did, and you release one to fly because he both died and rose. All these pictures were written in to the revelatory fabric. But God said, no redemption by a stranger. Only one nigh of kin. That's why the book of Hebrews makes a big deal out of the fact we don't have a choice. When we're born, we're flesh and blood. He had a choice. The Son of God, eternal, the Logos that was with the Father, was not flesh and blood, didn't have flesh and blood, didn't suffer the limitations thereof. He chose to move into this tent of human flesh and thus be kin with us. He became our kinsman because to redeem, he had to be a kinsman redeemer. That wasn't enough. You had to have the means of redemption. The means of redemption was the price. And the setter of the price to stand in for all of us a perfect life. Hey, you're talking about God's justice? I've said many times, my first act in heaven, if I can find him, is to punch Adam's nose. He got it. You ladies can take care of Eve. Adam. That weak-kneed worshiper of his rib become woe man. Some of you will get there along the afternoon. Because of what he did, all who came after him were denied the access constant to the source of life. That's one of several explanations of the longevity. As they separated from the source of life, mutations are always downward. And both ignorance and the substantial life that was God being denied in a contact constant, they began to die. And we all suffer our fate because God, in essence, placed all of us in him. Genesis. We all came out of his genitals. Stay on a plane with me here, as carnal as all of you are. He is the origin. From him, through many mutations and variations, from his rib to Eve. I'm told that God asked him what he'd like to have for a companion. first request, God said, it cost you an arm and a leg. And he said, what can I get for a rib? That's for the feminists. But from Adam, his rib containing that which was Adam becomes Eve. And that which is Adam and Eve became us. From one, Paul will argue this philosophically later in Romans. Therefore, if it is not spiritual imitation, but life generation, which the born-again experience and the infilling of the Holy Spirit is supposed to mean, both in the grammar of the New Testament and in the logic of what they say, that he will give another comforter that is the same. And what is presupposed but seldom believed by those who preach the born-again experience, that this is a life implant regeneration. And that comes from Christ. Then the new man in Christ is as the old man was in Adam. As we all suffer the consequence of Adam, because we were in his loins when he did it. And that seems unfair. And that's why I want to punch him out. He should have taken care of his parts from which I come a little better. And the parts from which you come. The life God had given him. But it's supremely fair to understand that the same God gives the new man in Christ Jesus all that Jesus is and became as he held us in Adam, separated and suffering the consequences of all that Adam was and did. Everywhere you turn, as we're now to the 17th verse, there is an impartation of life, force, power, generated, not just conceptualized catalyst on willpower activity. There is transformation that the gospel brings as good news. And this kinsman redeemer could not redeem us without the price. And we're all in Adam because of Adam's sin. Jesus had to fulfill the law in order for God's word to be carried out, that not one jot or tittle of it would pass away until it was fulfilled. Having fulfilled it, it's on the threshold of being able to pass away. It could be taken up to glory. As one of the Jewish rabbis burned at the stake, asked himself to be wrapped in the Torah, and screamed as he was burning, what do you see? He says, I see the golden letters flying into the sky. He could have taken the fulfilled law with him. That's the price. And the price had to be paid. He had to lay it down. He had to die in order for that price to be spent and the law to die. And he had to do it willingly. He had the means. He was our kinsman. He had that which was sufficient to remove that penalty and to carry God's faithful word out. But he had to do it willingly. Now, if you read the book of Esther, there was a kinsman that had a prior claim. That's the so-called barefoot kinsman, as they call him in that book. He didn't want to do it. And he stepped aside so that Boaz could fulfill the kinsman redeemer role. And he did, and he paid it. And Ruth is the beautiful, I said Esther, but I meant the book of Ruth. Ruth is the beautiful person, not Esther. Esther is the basis of that deliverance where she stood before the king in the days of Mordecai. Ruth, that little book, is the one about the kinsman redeemer. And Ruth is the type of the church betrothed to her kinsman redeemer. Jesus kinned himself, fulfilled the law, died in our place, let our sins be put on him. And that's why the righteousness of God in the gospel, those events, is revealed. It's God being faithful to his word to such a price that his son would leave the light of eternity in the presence of God and equality with God to move down, kin himself with us, fulfill the law that it might be removed, die in our place, be buried. But then he rose again. But now with that barrier removed, he might relate to us under a new covenant. Still righteous, having kept the other covenant to the end in his own body. Now, he can make a new deal. Get what he wants, which is trust. And it's still righteousness because he kept his covenant on the negative side, and now he relates to us on a new definition of righteousness and justification, which is one of these word roots expanded till we're held as though we're just like God in the mathematical and accounting sense. Our faith, then, it is said, our trusting in God's promises, it is then said, is counted, looked upon by God as though it were his righteousness. But that still leaves a little question. We still have this yearning. I still want to feel not as though I am doing this, faithing, and getting counted for this which I can't do, righteousness, I still want to feel that I'm righteous. You with me? And that leads me to Dershowitz again. This little book by Alan M. Dershowitz, the famous current contemporary attorney, a brilliant, brilliant man. And you know what I admire about Dershowitz? If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you do not believe, as I will say next Sunday, if you do not believe that in Christ we have God, as I've just said, intruding into history, and the divine Son of God becoming the God-man. And if you do not believe, literally, that he raised from the dead, and molecular displacement meant nothing to him, he pulled them apart and went through them without explosions, and that he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, capable of infusing us with the substance of his life eternal. If you don't believe that, this is the most rational way to approach the Bible. I've often said the thing I like about the Jews in Jesus' day, they knew that if he were not God, he was a blasphemer. And as I will point out next Sunday, and have written it in the little set of booklets, Jesus Christ Supernut or Supernatural, he went about making claims about himself, the only Christ you find in history. Again, Dershowitz doesn't spend the time to find the Christ of history, so he puts him in a good man category, which tells me he hasn't spent much time with him, even historically. Jesus went about making claims about himself that if they were not true, he's a nut or a deliberate fraud, con man, and nothing in between. But if he came out of that grave, then these claims that in a normal human being would make him a madman or a nut, or believing, or rather knowing better, but conning people into believing these impossible things about himself, the resurrection changed it. But if I didn't believe the resurrection, I'd say Dershowitz has got it figured out. I'm going to read a little bit, because he wants to know about righteousness too. So, we've gone through the Greeks and the personified righteousness and the stream of impersonal righteousness. Now, let's go to Dershowitz. And a couple of others. And see if we can answer the question. Well, what am I going to do about the fact that I don't want to just be counted as though I'm righteous? I want to be righteous. Well, now that probably is a sign that you have the mind of Christ, if it's rightly focused. But here's some wrong focus. Dershowitz writes, you that weren't here last Sunday, you just have to get the tape and catch up. But I'm not going to review it. Why is there so much injustice in Genesis? The book of Genesis can be read as a metaphor reflecting the stages. This man is brilliant. In fact, if I ever get in trouble, I want him to represent me. I'm sure the fee would be high, but man, he argues good. The book of Genesis can be read as a metaphor reflecting the stages most legal systems experience on the rocky road from lawlessness to law-abidingness. It has not been a linear development. Instead, as in Genesis, we have seen progress followed by regress, followed by progress. Sometimes one step forward, two steps back. Gotty-gotty-do. Where are you? Then a leap forward. You gotta get here on the double. That Hanna-Barbera never thought that that'd be used in the cathedral. Sometimes one step forward, two steps back, and then a leap forward, like the Magna Carta and the United States Constitution. Other times, as with Nazi Germany and Stalinist Russia, the leap has been backward. Occasionally, it's been unclear whether a step's forward or backward. No two systems have followed exactly the same course, but a few common themes can be identified as they appear in Genesis. Am I boring you? Has he born you? Not yet. Genesis also reflects a world in which law is largely natural rather than positive. Actions and reactions derive from the nature of human beings, hold on, and their creator, their nature. Not from formal codes of conduct. Any law that calls itself natural will necessarily be as arbitrary, variable, unpredictable, vague, subject to multiple interpretations, as is human nature, hang on, or the nature of God. Even the God of Genesis lacks a singular nature. He's petulant, vengeful, demanding, and petty God, as well as a forgiving, merciful, life-affirming, and even repentant God. What we can derive from the stories of Genesis is the need for an agreed-upon and enforceable code of conduct, with procedural safeguards against arbitrary enforcement and unfair application. The remaining books of the Bible and the subsequent history of the Jewish people's obsession with justice deal with these needs. In the law books of the Bible, we're given the broad principles in the Ten Commandments, the specific rules of conduct, both positive and negative, as well as a directive to pursue justice actively as if it were an unattainable grail. In the beginning, all law is ad hoc. It involves random orders and threats from the powerful to the powerless. Like God's first command, not to eat from the tree of knowledge. Lacks apparent reason, defies human nature. Sanctions are inconsistent and unpredictable. Indeed, the very unpredictability of the punishment is seen as a source of power. And there are some commentaries that blame God for Cain's sin because God made him mad by choosing Abel's over his. God, who was able to create the physical universe in just 6 days, finds it far more difficult to design a system of justice by which to govern his human creatures. Not surprisingly, therefore, God, the source of justice in Genesis, overreacts to his underpunishment of Adam, Eve, and Cain. Let's say that again. God, the source of justice in Genesis, overreacts to his underpunishment of Adam, Eve, and Cain by destroying the entire world except for one righteous family and one mating pair of every species of animal. Overreaction. The remarkable God of Genesis not only learns from his mistakes, but he publicly acknowledges his lack of omniscience in his own book for all to read. He repents his creation of mankind, tries to improve upon his first draft. Then God recognizes his overreaction by promising that he will never again sweep away the innocent along with the guilty, at least not in the flood. Told you, he's good. Finally, God realizes that his ad hoc approach to punishment has not worked very well. And for the first time, he sets out a series of rules governing all human beings. The most important of which is that he who murders another human being shall himself be punished by execution. Well, God is the learning God. Trial and error. I mean, my God, with all that power, to have a God who's just trial and error experimenting. I mean, like the girl we saw on the news a couple weeks ago that blew up a lab when she mixed the wrong chemical ingredients. Better trust Scooby-Doo. I mean, the worst thing he'll do is run when the heat's on. Him and that other hairy guy that's with him, whatever his name is. God's learning. Where does it come out? Well, why does the Bible begin at the beginning? Only a Jewish attorney would ask that. What is the reason that the Torah begins with Genesis? Since the Torah is the law book, and the Torah is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Since the Torah is a law book of the Jewish people, the logical starting point would be the first commandment in the book of Exodus rather than the story of creation. Well, as always, Alan's going to give his answer after he ditches two or three other answers. Let me propose an answer that addresses both the narrow question of why the Torah begins with creation and also the broader question of why, if it is indeed a law book, it includes so much narrative especially in Genesis and the first part of Exodus. Now, the Jesus Seminar, if it were trying to decide what manuscripts to keep in the Old Testament, would throw all of Genesis out because they throw narrative out. That's another subject. Come next Sunday. It is precisely because the Torah is a law book that it should include stories that illustrate the need for laws and rules. As I will show in the final chapter, the entire book of Genesis and the first part of Exodus can be viewed as a narrative prelude to the Ten Commandments and the laws that follow the revelation at Sinai. Oliver Wendell Holmes taught us that the life of the law has been experience, not logic. So too, the laws of the Bible were based, at least in part, on the experiences of the people to whom they were given and the giver. And to race along, God had to learn. He had to have all these people mess up before he could figure out that his ad hoc method of giving orders didn't work, and there had to be an objective basis laid down once for all. God didn't know that when he created. He had to deal with this bunch. And he doesn't give us much hope at the end either. Here's the way he ends his book. We continue to strive through law, see, God and man has learned a little bit. The time he finishes the book, God has learned and we've learned. Trial and error. And he spends a lot of time on our right to question God and the democracy of lawgiving, and that God's finally learned that's the best way to do it. Because he created people that are going to argue with him, so you better have their arguments anticipated, and it better make sense if you want to enforce it. Got it? And then this is the purpose. This is what God and man have learned. We continue to strive through law and other social controls to suppress the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclinations that all humans possess. We continue to strive through law and other social controls to suppress the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclinations that all humans possess, and to encourage the Yetzer HaTov, the good inclinations that most humans also possess. Are you back in the garden with me? Once you learn all these, we will strive, and progressively, God learning along with us, will achieve the goal. This story is told in Genesis. It will continue as long as Adams and Eves are tempted by serpents, Cain's are enraged by jealousy, Abraham's fight for justice. Even he didn't have the guts to say Abraham crawls in a tent with his maidservant and lies about his wife. Even he recognizes that you do Abraham, man, you may have some federal judges hunting for your scalp. Cain's, it will continue as long as Adams and Eves are tempted by serpents. Cain's are enraged by jealousy. Abraham's fight for justice. Jacob's succeed by deception. Tamar's are blamed for men's passions. Joseph's are falsely accused. And God does not always bring about visible justice. In other words, the story of Genesis will continue until the end of humankind. In other words, God's learning. It's a mess down here. But God is learning, and he just keeps trying new methods. But the goal is evil inclinations outweighed by good inclinations as we strive for justice. Well, now, he doesn't represent the only Jewish viewpoint. One of the greatest works of scholarship in recent years is this Art Tanakh series, the Art Scroll Tanakh series, a new translation with commentary anthologized from Talmudic, Midrashic, and the Midrashic sources are the equivalent of preaching on about every verse, and rabbinic sources. This is what they say. I warn you?
No, sir.
We're looking for righteousness. Righteousness must be passed upon and approved by Alan Dershowitz. That's the only righteousness he will accept. And he puts up with God because God has learned by his mistakes. Now, one day, but you understand, this is that urge to have righteousness satisfy my definition. So while you might sit there with your traditional view that you're not like other men, a little bit of what drives Alan Dershowitz dwells in all of us. We want to question God's righteousness. We want to know why all this evil we see has continued through the centuries. And we sit in judgment on what the ultimate definition is, which makes us God. And God will be approved by us when he meets what we define. And here comes a God who reveals himself. And Paul, who probably knew Jewish history better than Alan, is saying this is what God's been saying all along. He's been teaching you. But God was unjust. And God is learning to be righteous as he deals with his people. That's Alan's view. Okay? You got that? But that's not the only Jewish view. Here's the Art Tanakh series. The well-planned building is built around a concept. The architect begins with an idea, and from that idea, his plan emerges. The intricacies of construction may involve scores of contractors, hundreds of subcontractors, piping stretching for miles, but everything unfolds from that single concept. How many people will recognize the central idea in the finished construction? Very few. Most will know. This is an interesting book because you have to read your English in backwards because it goes with the Hebrew from back to front. You know why Jews are really good with money? They can outstrip all of us? Because they start with our bottom line. They're already there. You got that free. Most will know the location of elevators and corridors, the ones they need for their own purposes. They come to work every day for years and never know where the pillars are that keep thousands of tons of rubble from crashing down on them. Architects may visit the structure and marvel at it, but laymen will wonder what there is to admire. The graceful strength of the classic suspension bridge can be inspiration to engineers and designers, but thousands of people across it daily will mutter about delays. To thoroughly understand a structure, one must know its plan. But it takes much training and uncommon brilliance to look through thousands of pages of blueprint and decipher the single unifying concept out of which they all grew, which gives them all meaning. And even without the ability to find the architect's purpose, every intelligent person knows that there's a purpose to the plan and that the voluminous material in the blueprints is there only to make it possible for the plan to take shape. And praising God and his work, the rabbi said, the end of deed is first in thought. The first thought of parents planning a home for their families, a comfortable, wholesome apartment. But that final goal is reached after the same series. Blueprints, planning, building, the last thing you move in is the furniture. God, too, all that is preparation for saying, God, too, created the world from a plan. And for a purpose. His plan was the Torah, listen close, which preceded the world. And his purpose was that man find the meaning and the goal of creation in the Torah. He looked into the Torah and created the world. Torah was the blueprint of creation. It is commonly thought that following the failure of the human race and the emergence of Abraham and his descendants as people worthy of bearing the privilege of becoming God's chosen people, God decided upon the commandments which he transmitted to the Jews through Moses. Nothing, Alan, could be more wrong. The Torah, or the law, was not, and its commandments were not designed in response to the needs and demands of earthly life, including God learning by his mistakes. I add that. The Torah pre-existed earth and the universe. And they were designed to conform to the requirements of the Torah. If God looked into the Torah and created the universe in consonance with its requirements, then the conclusion was inescapable that Torah had to descend to earth to enable man to fulfill the will of his Creator. Had God wanted, "Thou shalt not steal," to refer only to its spiritual meaning, then he would have had not have created a physical world with the temptations of wealth and the larcenous instinct to which human beings are prey. Had he wanted only angelic concepts of honor to parents, then he would not have brought into flesh and blood parents and children with a blend of friction and dependence, resentment and love that makes the relationship at once difficult and beautiful and makes the commandment, "Honor thy father and thy mother," a constant challenge to children and parents. Precisely because the universe was a translation of Torah into a material manifestation of God's will, Moses was able to convince the angels that man, God's handiwork, could not carry out his Creator's will without the Torah, which was not only the plan, but also the purpose of creation. So God didn't learn anything by the mistakes he made in creation. He had an impersonal Torah that pre-existed creation, was always there, from which God himself would learn, or at the very least, utilize to affect his creation. Very close to the Christian concept that in the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word was with God. Very close to the Christian concept that this Word was itself, himself, the Creator of the universe. Very close to the Christian concept, this Logos, as the Torah, manifested, not materialized, manifested itself in the material of human flesh as a garment. But the Torah, in contrast to being a product of a learning experience in God's trial and error, as Alan Dershowitz would have it, the Torah has a pre-existent, eternal nature alongside God, if not preceding God. And that Torah, impersonal, enables them to avoid polytheism because there's only one God. But the Torah, as the master plan, objectifies itself in God, whatever and whomever he may be. And that Torah is that to which God goes to do his creating, and thus that Torah embodies in a material sense righteousness as a standard never to be deviated from. You made the full trip with me? But in Christian thought, the Logos, Son of God Eternal, is there with the God Eternal. And the Logos personifies, as a person moves into a tent of human flesh and becomes, as I said, our kinsman redeemer, dies in our place, rises as a person, is seated at the right hand of the Father to infuse us with the personality of his Spirit, which makes us dual creatures with a new life created in us reborn, regenerated, that war with the old nature which is dragging us down, but the one that ultimately will win if maintained within us, and it is a gift. That righteousness is an implant, an infusion, given to those that God counts as finished products because they trust Him. Now, trusting God has to bring you past the point of this questioning of righteousness, because we are leading up to a quote out of Habakkuk, because the reason I'm giving you this long journey, a quote out of Habakkuk, which justifies that the gospel in it reveals a righteousness of God as prophesied in Habakkuk. But before Habakkuk or Habakkuk, there was another questioner, Job. Go to Job. I'll just use the King James and try to race along here. There was a man of the land of Uz. Some think this is the oldest book of the Bible. Some think this was written before the Pentateuch, before the Torah. But not all agree. Here's one of God's, Dershowitz, trial and error things. There was a man in the land of Uz, his name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright. The Hebrew, Yishar, to be straight or right, and feared God. But in the Septuagint, upright is Dikaios, which is our word for righteousness. And feared God, same root as will be in the 18th verse, Sesabia, which is ungodly. Asesabia. Here it's the Sabis, which is the same root. He's righteous and he's godly. He's rich. And then Satan shows up in heaven. Council of the sons of God, he still had access, the fallen Satan. And God, Alan Dershowitz style, he has an anthropomorphic tendency. He's proud. He's saying to Satan, you know, you ain't winning them all. You consider my servant Job? And I can just see, say, yeah, you got a hedge around him. He doesn't serve you for naught. The way you take care of him, if you take care of me like that, I'd serve you. He didn't say that last part. Now stay with me as I bridge us to next Sunday. We're still dealing with views of righteousness. Maybe when we get done with all these silly views, we'll accept God's view. Which is possible. Now I haven't got time for you to clap. I know you agree with that. Let me at him. So he goes and destroys a lot of his goods. And Job hangs in there. And there's another meeting in heaven. And God's saying, yeah. See? You got at him and look, he's still serving me. Well, yeah, but you just let me take his stuff. Let me touch him. Let me give him some pain. Let me give him a lot of hurt. And you'll see him change. And this experiment in God, go for it. Just don't kill him. Man, what Job suffers makes his name synonymous with suffering. I haven't got time for the 40-some chapters, so let's just race. And while he's suffering, covered with boils, he can't sit. You ever have a boil? How many have had a boil? He can't sit. He can't touch any part of his body. He can't do anything without hitting a boil. He's lost everything. He's sitting in the ash heap. And then here come his friends. First is Eliphaz, Job's comforters. Man, he wades into Job with his explanation of why this is happening to him. And when Job gets done listening to him, Job answers, says, "Oh, that my grief in the sixth chapter were thoroughly weighed, my calamity laid in the balances together." You ever talk about gloom, despair, and agony on me? Boy, an eloquent guy that can describe his suffering. "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighted and my calamity laid in the balances together, for now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea." His calamities weigh more than the sand of the sea. And here comes Bildad. Bildad starts laying into him in the eighth chapter. And by then, they're getting to Job. He's sitting there suffering, but now he's philosophically suffering. And in the ninth chapter, he finally says, Job answered and said, "How should man be just with God?" Now, he obviously has got a question about himself. How can I get right with God to get this mess off of me? And he says in the 33rd verse, a little change from what we got. He says, "He's not a man, God isn't, as I am, that I should answer him. And we could come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon both of us. No advocate or attorney." Well, how much better our way? We have an advocate with the Father that tempted in all points. But Job, he's at the end of his line. "I don't know how I can be just with God to get this removed." Well, God's just knocking him around with Satan turned loose on him. And there's no daysman, no referee. Then comes Zophar. Zophar lays into him. Poor old Job, by the time we get to the 13th chapter, is that famous verse, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will maintain mine own ways before him." And you say, well, now there, that's faith, isn't it? Sorry. Sorry. Not so. Yahaw. "I will hope." Not faith. King James put faith, trust in there. It's a hope word. I'll hope in him, but I'm going to rely on my own righteousness. That's what he's saying there. So that verse has been abused and misused. Then, Yahal, his hope, not faith. Then Eliphaz comes again in the 15th chapter. And when he gets done, Job had it with them. 16th chapter, he says, "Miserable comforters are you all." Oh, I like him there. "Miserable comforters, all of you." And he goes through a dialogue and speeches with them. Go to chapter 32. So these three men ceased to answer Job. They couldn't break him down. Job felt he was all right being unjustly treated. And I think he is too. He seems to be sort of a nice guy. Rich, greased in goods, favored by God. Everything went right for him. Now all of a sudden, everything's going wrong. And all of his friends are accusing him, and he's saying, "No, I'm all right." And he's getting down there to that point where God's one to blame. Elihu begins to speak. He's mad at Job because Job justified himself rather than God. And Elihu gives some pretty good speeches. It goes on and on and on and on. You ought to read it in case you've been criticizing God of late. Clear on over to the 38th chapter, and finally God, after all this, decides, "Okay, I'm talking now. You ready? Alan Dershowitz? Torah watchers? Worshippers, rather? Fundamentalists?" "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsels by words without knowledge?'" Boy, I meet a lot of those people. "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Where, Alan? The reason that law begins with Genesis is because the lawgiver is establishing who he is. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, I wasn't there, but I don't like what you're doing. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? You know, God can talk pretty graphically, like the water breaking. When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And there and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Canst thou bind, verse 31, the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds? Can thou send lightnings and say unto thee, Here we are? When he gets done describing, he then says in the 40th chapter, Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job, having been humbled by God's declaration, says, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? And the Lord answered, Gird up thy loins like a man. I will demand thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Canst thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? You know, when the biggest, baddest of the universe is standing in front of the smallest pea brain of the earth, eventually a light goes on. And Job repented, and said, Whatever you want, Lord. Scooby, get out of here. And Chicago, goodbye. I'll be back next Sunday, but I ain't finished here. You can call on the telephone and let me know you were there. And Job repented of all that he had done. I know that thou canst do everything, he says in the 42nd chapter. No thought can be withholden from thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Even new wives. We still yearn for a definition of righteousness. One that we can approve. One that we've already approved and established as above God, and God must bow before it and do things its way. Or the recognition of who God is, and that He is above all, able to do all, above what we can ask or think. But marvelous grace of God, as they sang, How great thou art. To man that he gave freedom with the capacity to misuse it, God provided a rescue that is the gospel story, and that rescue removed the barrier between us and God, that God might now, on the basis of that death and burial of Christ, having raised His Son according to His word of promise, can now, without compromise of His righteousness, bring His life in us. You could not even approach God's life under the old law unless you were perfect. Now that that law is gone, God can send His life to dwell in us, to make His habitation in us, to those that He chooses to put it in. And he chooses to give it to those who trust. There is no way ever that we can have any kind of righteousness that comes from our effort other than the righteousness that is counted. The faith is what we give to God, trust, and he counts that as his righteousness. But having counted us as righteous, the door is open for him to come in this shell and remake us until the self-eternal, the soul, can now be joined with a new life put in us. And that life put in us will be his righteousness. He does it. There is the hunger filled. There will be righteousness. Here in part and there in full. When the God of peace will sanctify us wholly over there and separate my selfhood eternal from this old dying self that drags and interferes with the new life that has come. But as faith maintains, you remain the house of God the same way you became the house of God. As faith keeps the connection, God's life in you, which is at war with the flesh in you, will ultimately displace. And if God's life is maintained in you, fruit of the Spirit will be the result and actualization of God's righteousness in another fleshly house will begin to appear as the fruit of the Spirit. But not because you try it. Paradoxically, it is an inevitable happening. If the Spirit remains in this fleshly soil. But the Spirit only remains the way he came in, as faith is maintained. That's why the devil changes costumes. If he can't keep you from accepting the gospel story and accepting the entrance into salvation, which is by faith, all agree. He will then, as an angel of light, come and capture you by saying, you now must act like you got Jesus in you. You must prove worthy of the habitation. You must walk in accordance with the law of God to prove to yourself and others that he's in you. And you're surrounded by people that judge not, but they're fruit inspectors forever on you. Get some fruit, shaking the tree, to be an apple. And you get off the track. You start performing for other Christians. You start performing for yourself. You get all involved in self-examination. Faith, 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 faith. New test of faith. Run to the rock. New test of faith. Lean on the Word. New test of faith. Say amen to God. New test of faith. Don't start singing gotty gotty do. You got to get here on the double. No, you get there on the double. You get to the Word. And the faith maintained. Even though the pressures to lose faith and turn to fear and let your lying eyes control your behavior. Lo and behold, as faith is maintained, the Spirit in you begins to produce fruit. And as I've told all of you, you don't have change to come here. But if faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and faith grows out of the teaching, and faith begins to affect you and your life performance, you will change. Because the Spirit in you, that new man in Christ Jesus, will begin, renewed daily with the new tests of faith, will begin to reproduce the fruit of the Spirit. And thus, as Habakkuk said, though I haven't gotten to him yet, from faith to faith, the just by faith shall live. The righteous by faith shall live. That's the mode of operation. From faith to faith to faith to faith. But I'm not even to that phrase yet. I'm still on Habakkuk. I hope you know a little more than you did when you came here. That's my message for today.
offerings on.
How many of you, through the years of your Christian experience, not so many years for some of you, have constantly felt the pressure, yes, I'm saved by faith, but I've got to perform righteously? How many have felt that? Well, if you heard anything I said today, you don't got to perform righteously. You got to faith. Hold on. You got to faith. And if you keep faithing from faith to faith, God Himself will perform righteously in and through you. You see the difference? You may not know as you take in food what the various elements do in your body to keep rebuilding certain parts of your cell structure. You don't even have to know what we're doing here. If Satan were not so clever and his henchmen, as angels of light hidden in the church, were not so vociferous to change you off the track of faith, we wouldn't have to be doing this. Paul wouldn't have had to have done what he did. But you need to be reoriented from the traditions that make void the Word of God to an understanding. It's from faith to faith, as this verse says. I haven't gotten to it yet, this part of it. Ek pistos eis piston. From faith or out of faith, to faith, as Habakkuk said, who also asked a question, how long, God? And J. Vernon McGee said of Habakkuk, he was a man born with a question mark for a brain. This other questioning man I will open with next Sunday. But you see how fruitless all this pursuing of righteousness that holds God under a microscope and makes Him bend to our ideas. God can be whatever the hell He wants to be. God can look at Alan Dershowitz and say, shut up. And Dershowitz can sass, and he can spit, and Dershowitz is no more. And when he wakes up in a hot place and says that isn't fair, God can sink him a little deeper in the flames. God can be and do whatever He wants. The gospel is good words. He took our punishment and stands ready to live the life we can't live in us. If we'll just stay on that one track, trust Him. Well, Secret 13 is coming up. How many of you are trusting in this opportunity of faith? Well, now you've been preaching good, Pastor. Now you're starting to meddle. Don't just think about faith. Faith. And it's offering time. And the song is Get All Excited. Get All Excited. We'll end the song. We'll end the service with that. Good day, folks. I'll be looking at you on television.